Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll be looking at that text. Several years ago, I was asked to speak at a congregation. And when I arrived, the young man who was to introduce me that night was a young man that I had known for a little while. And we were chatting a little bit, and he got some biographical information that he wanted to share and that kind of thing. And then he stood up to introduce me. Prior to all of this, they were having audio trouble. And for whatever reason, things just, the sound was in and out and crackly, and they couldn't quite figure out what was going on. I assured him I didn't need a microphone. It was an auditorium not this large. I said, I can speak without a microphone. It'll be fine. And so when he got up to introduce me, he said, I want to introduce Dana Baldwin. Glad he's here tonight, and gave some biographical. But he said, you know, it's hard to say this, but we're having speaker problems tonight, and we've got a terrible speaker. And I looked at him, and I said, that wasn't good. Marriage is one of those things that it's easy to make fun of. And there's lots of humor in marriage. Don't get me wrong. I like to have fun, and I have a lot of humor in my marriage. My wife and I laugh with great frequency. We find all kinds of humorous things. And because marriage is humorous, it's easy to pick on marriage as a humorous part of life. I love the Red Skelton joke. I just used a name that nobody under the age of 40 knows. But I love the Red Skelton joke that where he says, my wife and I go out to eat twice a week. She goes on Tuesday, I go on Thursday. I love that. That just kind of captures what marriage is like at times. Yeah, we like to go out to eat separately. But because it is humorous at times, it is easy for us to assume that marriage isn't very serious. As Christians, we know that marriage has a serious role to play, not only in quality of life or how we engage life, but it has a serious role to play in how God reveals himself to us. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, the text tells us that it is through marriage that God reveals something about the quality of the relationship between Christ and the church. So marriage isn't just something that's laughable at times, and it is. It's not something that we can make fun of at times, and it is. But it also carries with it a heavy weight of responsibility because it is something that God uses to demonstrate who He is in this world. Before we get to Ephesians chapter 5, in Genesis chapter 2, we have the beginning. And in that beginning, we have a man created. God gives to this man the responsibility of naming all the animals. I don't know what that scene looked like. I have an idea in my head. My wife says I shouldn't talk about what's in my head most of the time. I should stick to my script. But in my head, the scene is this man is trying to name all the animals. And I think he starts with the dog. Because it's God spelled backwards. And he starts with the dog, and he talks about the dog. And he plays fetch with the dog, and he has a good time with the dog. But before long, the dog gets tired. And he realizes he doesn't have a true companion in the dog. Then he moves to the cat. And after 10 seconds, he recognizes there's no relationship here. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, that the man becomes aware that he's lonely. And God's pronouncement is, it's not good. I'm here to talk about marriage, but I want to take just this quick sidelight. While it was not good for man to be lonely, and marriage is the result of God's intervention to his loneliness, I want you to understand that I am talking about marriage, but singleness is endorsed by God too. Man is lonely. And as a result of his loneliness, God says, I'm going to make a helper for you. That word helper does not in any form or fashion suggest inferiority. That word helper does not suggest in any form or fashion less than. In fact, that word helper is used to describe God in various passages of Scripture. And none of us would say God is inferior. It is the way of talking about God when He assists Israel, He is called the helper. So God says to this man, I'm going to create for you a helper. And this helper will take away your loneliness. And sure enough, that is what happens. And then we have this great text, Genesis chapter 2, verse 23, where the man sees the woman for the first time, and his response to her is a response of great joy. But it's also a response of covenant. He says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. While we may not recognize it, it is covenant language. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1, the same words are used when the men who are coming to assist David, to be a helper to David, when he is trying to become king in Israel, they pledge their loyalty to David and use the exact same language. We are flesh of your flesh and bone of your bones. That covenant language is true between husband and wife. It's also true between David and his army. It is a way of saying that this is a covenant and we are coming together in agreement to be a part of this covenant. And then in verse 24 of Genesis chapter 2, God pronounces His assessment of this covenant. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. The word leave is covenant language. It's a word that means forsake. It is the same word that's used to describe when Israel breaks the covenant with God. They are said to leave God, forsake God. When God says man will leave his father and mother, He is saying there is a separation that occurs between the covenant of parent and child. And now there's a new covenant to be united, to cleave. And in that new covenant, there's a new relationship that takes precedence over the previous covenant between parent and child. Man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. And we understand that one flesh to be talking about sexual union, but it's not only sexual union. It's union in the two, being two, becoming one in a variety of ways. And that same passage is used here in Ephesians chapter 5 as Paul is writing about marriage. I wanted the scripture to begin at verse 21. Actually, I really wanted it to begin in verse 18. Because in verse 18 is really the beginning of this whole section. In verse 18, the writer, Paul, is giving instructions to that first century church. And he says, beginning in verse 18, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now that phrase, be filled with the Spirit, now becomes the catalyst or the springboard for the imperatives that come after it. It now becomes the means by which he's going to illustrate what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit. He doesn't just tell them to be filled with the Spirit. He says, this is what it looks like. To be filled with the Spirit means that you speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's three things. And then the fourth, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. To be filled with the Spirit means that there is mutual submission. Because we agree that Christ is Lord. Out of our reverence for who Jesus is as Christ, as Messiah, as Lord, we submit to one another. What's interesting about the text is verse 22, which is where we usually start talking about husbands and wives. Verse 22 does not have the word submit in it. It has to pick that up from verse 21. That's the reason I wanted it read. This idea of wives submitting to husbands comes out of this idea of mutual submission. And the writer Paul is saying, submit to one another. So as he turns his attention to wives, he says, your job is to submit as well. But since he's been talking about mutual submission in verse 21, don't think for a moment that he's not talking about husbands being submissive. In fact, most of the pen and ink that goes into this text is in reference to husbands, not to wives. So in verse 22, he tells wives, you need to submit to your husbands, just as the church submits to Christ. That analogy is to do more than just be simple analogy. It is to represent that the wife is analogous not only to the church, she takes on the form of the church in her home. That kind of submission is a submission that says, I understand that there is one that I obey, not her husband, Christ. Verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Mutual submission. What does that look like? Because of reverence for Christ. What does that mean? Wives, submit to your husbands. Why? Because he's the ruler? No, because you're in submission to Christ. And this submission is when one chooses voluntarily to yield the will to another. Our culture doesn't like this idea. It's too demeaning. I don't know that you feel demeaned when you submit to Christ. To be filled with the Spirit means that we take on mutual submission because of our reverence for Christ. We are willing to submit to Christ. How is that demeaning? And so in the same way, wives submit to their husbands. But do not think that Paul is letting men off the hook. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wife. The word love, we tend to read it through 21st century eyes and think of romantic love. We think of flowers and candy on special days and occasions. We think of all kinds of things as a demonstration of love. That's not what it is. Paul's writing to a group of people living in the first century, and the first century was a man's world. It was, and before you say it is today too, no, I mean it was really a man's world. The husband got to decide all kinds of things without any input at all from his wife. We have documents demonstrating that husbands got to decide whether or not a child lived at birth. The wife had no say in it. If he did not want a daughter, he could instruct his wife to expose her, which means to leave her out into the cold, leave the daughter out in the cold so that she would die from exposure. And there was no penalty for such. If a child was born with a deformity, it was not unusual for the men for the husband to take his child out and take the life of the child. And no repercussion. If he grew weary of his wife, he would just look at her and say, "I've grown weary of you. You're now released." No repercussion. It was a man's world. And what Paul says to the husbands is to love your wife. And that word love is the word that you know something about. It means to sacrifice yourself for the benefit of the other person. And I will assure you that when this was read aloud to the Ephesian churches, that the men in the audience would have gasped. They would have been shocked. Love your wife. Sacrifice yourself for your wife. What? I am confident, again, in my head, I see the scene. Some guy would have stopped the reader and said, "Read it again. Surely you misunderstood. Surely you need it. Do you need me to come up there and read it? Because that doesn't make sense." And the reader would have read it again. Husbands, sacrifice yourself for your wife. Mutual submission. Paul goes on to say that in that mutual submission, when the husband loves his wife in the way that Christ loved the church, he becomes the embodiment of Christ. It doesn't make him Christ in the home. He becomes the embodiment. It's not just simply that he's an analogy to Christ. He becomes the epitome of Christ's sacrifice in the home. That's what it means to love your wife. You sacrifice for your wife. I can't tell you what that's going to look like in your home. You're going to have to decide what that looks like. But it's an attitude, it's a disposition of mind that says, I'm more interested in making sure that I'm hearing my wife, loving my wife, giving for my wife than I am getting my own way. And I don't know about you as a husband, but that's not only a high calling, it takes a lot of effort. We don't have time to unpack all of Ephesians chapter 5. It's a vitally important text for understanding husbands and wives and their relationship. But I do want you to see, as we get down to the end of this text, beginning in verse 29. No one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. Ooh. Men, when you look at your wife, Paul says, we look at our body. When we look at our wife, we do not just merely see her face, her figure, her imperfections. We see ourselves. I know she's who she is. If my wife were here today, I could clearly pick her out among all the women in the auditorium. I know her when I see her. But when I look at her, and this is the heavy work of being a husband, when I look at her, I see me. It's me. And if I hurt her, I'm hurting me. That's what Paul said. No one ever hurts his own body. Then verse 30. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. This is a profound mystery. We read verse 31, we have no trouble understanding Genesis 2:24. He's just brought it over from Genesis 2:24. Yes, he has. But now he says it's a mystery. And now we're perplexed. What's so mysterious about it? I understood it completely in Genesis 2:24. Man will leave his father and mother. That means break that covenant, move to another covenant. Be united to his wife. And now we've got a new covenant. I got it. So what is the mystery? The word mystery means there has to be a explanation. It means there has it remains a mystery unless someone tells you what the mystery is. I like mystery novels. When I get a chance to read them, that's what I would like to read. Nonfiction, if I get a chance, that's what I would like to read. Fiction. And I like mysteries. If you're like me, there are times in which I just skip to the back. I want to see how it ends. I get so tired of waiting through all. Just get to the point. What's happening here? And so sometimes I'll turn to the last chapter and I go, okay, well, they're still alive, so that must be good. So I go back and start reading again. It's a mystery. Somebody's got to reveal the ending. So does Paul. He said, I'm telling you, Genesis 2:24 is a great mystery. What's the mystery, Paul? This whole time, he says, I've been talking about Christ in the church. Weren't you talking about husbands and wives? Yeah. But no. I was talking about Christ in the church. That's the mystery. What Paul is saying is, in Genesis 2:24, when God makes his pronouncement that husbands and wives have this new covenant, he is making a pronouncement based upon what he knows is going to happen in the future, and there's going to be this relationship between Christ and the church. And the mystery is that God presented this relationship that we call marriage at the very beginning of time, but that relationship was always, always meant to reflect Christ and the church. We just didn't know it until Paul revealed it to us. Paul is saying, if you really want to understand the intimacy between Christ and the church, look at the intimacy between husband and wife. Now, Paul knows he's talking to imperfect people who form imperfect relationships. But he is absolutely determined to make sure that we understand that this relationship between husband and wife carries the weight and the responsibility and the privilege of, in an earthly way, demonstrating a spiritual truth about the relationship between Christ and the church. So what does all this mean? Two real quick things. Number one, it means that in marriage, we look at our spouse as God intended for us to look at our spouse through the lens of mutual submission. Husbands loving, wives yielding their wills. We look through the lens of mutual submission, and we treat one another as God intended, as God's desire, as God's gift to us. When the woman is presented to the man the first time, his reflection of "you are now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh" is not just a pronouncement of covenant. It is a pronouncement that he understands this is a special gift from God. This is my helper. Without her, I was lonely. Now I'm no longer lonely. This role of helper means that each of us, husbands and wives, have a role to play in this family, in this marriage. And that role is to look at the other as God's gift to me. I don't know what you do with special gifts. My grandparents, before they passed away, did the really noble, kind thing to do, and they started cleaning out their house before they died. I don't know about your experiences, but I'm so grateful they did that, because in the process of cleaning out their house before they got to the point where they couldn't do it anymore, they decided that there were certain things that they wanted to pass on to their grandchildren. I have, from my grandparents, my dad's parents, I have two irons. I-R-O-N-S. Irons. I'm Southern, so it may come out differently. I-R-O-N-S. Irons. And they're not Black and Decker Sunbeam. You know, do you know what I'm talking about? This is yes. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Two old irons that my grandmother used when she ironed clothes before she ever got an electric iron. They sit on the hearth of my fireplace. I don't use them to iron clothes. But they are special to me. And every time I sit down in my den, I see those irons. I put them in a place where I will see them every day. Because they are special. If a gift from God is given to you, we treat it with great care, respect, specialness. This is what God desires for marriage. Look at your spouse, not right now, but look at your spouse and say to yourself, this is God's gift to me. He or she is God's gift to me. Secondly, while our culture gives us certain vision for how marriage is supposed to work, it does not mirror God's vision for marriage. Our culture diminishes the importance of marriage. So as Christians, we want to demonstrate what that looks like to a culture that basically says we've got a wrong view about marriage. So it's not merely looking at our spouse and seeing God's gift to us. It is also recognizing what God has said here in Ephesians chapter 5. And I want to just very quickly, and yes, I'm picking on men because I am a man. And I have got to be reminded of this on a regular basis. I don't tell my wife to submit. That's her business. That's between her and her God. Right? If I tell her... So I'm talking to me, I'm talking to men. Wives, this is not your job to go home and say, did you hear what he said? Our culture says, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. While the grammar is atrocious, we understand the principle. That is not what God says. And before you ladies think I'm not caring about your happiness, I care about my wife's happiness. I care about people's happiness. But that is not what Scripture says. Verse 27. And you are to present her to yourself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but to be holy and blameless. Our job, men, is not to make sure that our wife is happy. Our job is to make sure she's holy. The world tells us if mama's not happy, nobody's happy. I'm telling you, God's way is if your wife isn't holy, you have failed as a husband. If you're not seeing to her spiritual needs, you have failed as a husband. And I would add to that, that in God's way of looking at things, if we are making sure that our wife is holy, spiritually filled, she will be happy. We are the ones, men, who have been placed in our homes, not as husbands to get what we want, but to sacrifice ourselves for the benefit of our wife so that she can be holy before God. the marriage between husband and wife demonstrates the union between Christ and the church. And it is not about me. It is not about who wins. It is not about what culture tells us will make us happy. It is about listening to the voice of God. From the beginning, He always intended marriage to be a reflection of the great mystery plan that He had already in His mind before the beginning of time had put into motion, that Jesus Christ would come to this earth, that Jesus Christ would die upon a cross, that He, God, in His great power, would raise Jesus from the dead, and in that resurrection say once and for all, death does not have the final word. And in that resurrection, to be able to announce that not only is life eternal going to be given to my children, but I will forgive their sin. And what God wants, what God desires, is that in our marriages we reflect the beauty of God's plan. As Christ and the church came into unity, so we too, men, die. That's not, I will take a bullet for my wife. That's not what He said. Sacrifice yourself for your wife. See that she becomes holy, spiritually filled, blameless. She is God's gift to you. And ladies, that man who you married is God's gift to you. Treat him with respect and honor. The beauty of what Christ did was in His death, burial, and resurrection, God utilized that as He utilized marriage to represent the intimacy between Christ and the church. He utilizes that death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus as a way in which we, in physical form, can participate in that same death, burial, and resurrection. It's called baptism. God's promise is that when we give ourselves over to representing the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in our baptism, that He will forgive our sins. And that we'll be able to live a new life, a life of eternal communion with God. If you're here this morning and are ready to represent in your life the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, so that you may receive forgiveness of sin, we invite you to walk down one of these aisles and be assisted today in your baptism. If you need prayers for your family, whether it's in your marriage, with your children, maybe you need prayers for strength as you're dealing with challenges in your life, if you walk down one of these aisles, we'll assist you this day as we pray together for your strength. Whatever we can do to help you, let it be known as we stand and sing this song.